1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. I've been thinking in recent years, I guess it's been, in reflecting on my pathway and pathway of others and the pathway of a believer in general, how important it is to have balance. And those of you that have been gathered to the Lord's name for, say, longer than 15 or 20 years, that used to be a controversial thing to say. And I have to admit that I was probably on the wrong side of it in my thinking. But with reflection, my thinking has changed. And looking back, which is sometimes wholesome to do, and looking forward in my pathway now, I value the balance that the Lord would have us in the different aspects of our life. And in this little passage, I think you get a little picture of that in Samuel. And if you look in a map, I think you'll find that these cities referred to are not that far apart. They're a little circuit that he went. His home was in Ramah. That's where his mother Hannah and Elkanah raised him for that short period before he was given to the Lord. And that remained his home. Ramah means, if you look it up, it means a high place or the heights. And that's where his home was. But then he went to these other places, and I think we can almost look at them typically. We're not judges in Israel ourselves, or even necessarily leaders like we were speaking about yesterday. But we have these different facets in our life. We have our collective side. Bethel means house of God. And to a certain extent, Christianity is a collective endeavor. We walk with others, and we're happy to do so. And there's a collective pathway. Jude speaks of the common salvation. And there is that which is true for all of us, which we've all received from the Word of God and give assent to. And we all are seeking to go along together, and we need one another. And then Gilgal speaks, as you know, of the place where circumcision took place before they came into the land after being in the wilderness for so long. And I think literally it means rolling, or the rolling away of the flesh, and speaks really of self-judgment, which is a personal and an inward thing. And Mizpah is the watchtower. It's also kind of a high place, I think. My geography is pretty weak in that part of the world. But again, a watchtower is not a place where you say to 15 or 20 other people, hey, let's all go up on the watchtower. People have been in the military and they serve watch. It's a lonely endeavor. But it's not inward, it's outward. And then, of course, he comes around to Ramah, to the high place. And so I'd like to just share a few thoughts about each of these places speak to us. And I cannot aspire to any kind of comprehensive approach on any of them, but just a few thoughts, perhaps, as the Lord leads us on each. And the first one is the house of God, Bethel. So when we think of the house of God in Scripture, we go to verses like in 1 Timothy. The first one that comes to mind in chapter 3. Well-known verse, Paul writing to Timothy in verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the aspect of the house speaks of our behavior. And, you know, it says of the children of Israel that the Lord suffered their manners in the wilderness. And sometimes the Lord today, I'm sure, has to suffer our manners in the wilderness. We can be a little bit untidy, unkempt, discourteous in a spiritual way, if you know what I mean. And we learn in James that we all often offend. But really what I think about today in regard to the house of God is something that came to me recently from a book I read probably over 30 years ago when I was first saved. Maybe longer than that. I can't do the math that quickly. But a medical doctor named Dr. Woolston, a Scottish man that I kind of came partial to reading his books. And he spoke in one of his addresses that was written down about being a good churchman. And I had never heard that before, that expression, a churchman. And it's something that he valued being, and he aspired to it, and he thought he was a good churchman. And I have never, ever heard the expression voiced from human lips since, until just now. And I've never heard anybody speak about it. But lately it's been coming to my mind, what does it mean to be a good churchman? How am I behaving myself in the house of God? Am I a help? Or am I a hindrance? Or am I some mixture of both that perhaps could be changed or improved for the help of my brethren? You know, we read, and if we turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and it's not my thought to go through the doctrine of the one body or things that most all would be familiar with today, but just to touch on a few things. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the common profit, or to profit with all. So this is a wonderful truth, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every one of us. Not for our individual benefit purely, but for the common benefit, the benefit of all. And you know, in the United States, in the business world today, this word diversity has a certain political connotation. And there are vice presidents of diversity in major corporations to be sure that you get all the different ethnicities that they want represented in the company represented there. And it's not, there is not bias or prejudice or things like that. But God is, of course, way ahead of man. And yes, there are different nationalities often in a gathering. But beyond that, there's diversities of the manifestation of the Spirit in all the different members in the body. And so as we grow up from young people, and often young people say, well, what am I supposed to do? And what is my gift? And where am I supposed to go? And I've heard a lot of brethren try to answer that question. And my answer is maybe a little bit dumbed down. It's like, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Just go along with your brethren and read and study the Scriptures. And be about what comes to your hand in the course of getting established as a young believer. And the Lord will lay a burden on your heart. And that burden will be the way that love works in you to serve your master. And it'll be different. It's different than that young man, than the one next to him, than the one next to him, and the other one. And they're responsible not to their older brethren, but directly to the Lord for their service, as we all are. Because one is our master. We're all servants to him. The org chart is very, very flat in this sense. Lord, all these different servants, nobody in between. But in the collective pathway in the house of God, there are also those that we read about yesterday that take the lead amongst us. And there are those, whether they even realize they are, who set the tone in an assembly, often older sisters or an older brother. And each gathering has its personality and its tone. And this is a beautiful thing. But in this passage, we learn about diversity. And one thing I would warn is that when we get into as the gathering is small, and especially, you know, so there's a lot of family blessing, and there's a lot of people with the same last name, and we have an expectation of one another that you were going to be this kind of Christian, or that this kind of work will be your work, or this is the way to display godliness in your life. But there's diversity, as it says there. Differences of administrations or ministries, literally, the same Lord. Diversities of operation, the same God. Manifestation of the Spirit. So, one of the things about behaving ourselves in the house of God and as we go in and out amongst ourselves in the local assembly is to give our brethren room to manifest the Spirit of God in their walk with the Lord. And I'm not saying you be tolerant of all kinds of confusion and chaos, but there is a diversity of the way the Spirit works. And we want to be exercised that we don't just narrow things down to the point where we only say it's A or B or C, and it can't be all these other diversities of things. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 11. The Lord gave you a gift, among other things, to help me. The Lord has given you the manifest of the Spirit for our common profit. But notice this little verse, by the way, in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. There's a list of things there that are pretty aggressive and pretty negative. Isn't it strange that you find in that list, if a man exalt himself? And this scripture teaches me that if I use my gift or use whatever opportunity I have, even in a spiritual realm, to exalt myself, I'm causing you to suffer. That's not the reason I was given a gift. And it's not what anyone, if they're thinking straight, really wants. And so I would just say this in warning. Nice to see so many young men. And young sisters. The Lord tarries the future. And an interest in the Word of God, or you wouldn't be here today. Don't ever succumb to the weakness of allowing spiritual things to become a source of competition. Competition amongst your brethren it causes us to suffer. And it is an unseemly thing. And it will be like a wet blanket on the liberty of the Spirit in the assembly. It is a beautiful thing to learn, if that's even the right word, to learn. But it is a beautiful thing to come to the place where you appreciate the action of the Spirit, the gifts, the virtues of your brethren. It's a beautiful thing. Beautiful. Recently, I scurried off quickly to a funeral of a sister I knew. And close friends with her boys, who are my age, roughly. And in my haste to travel and get on a plane, I forgot my Bible case. And so I know these cell phones are can be a nuisance and a distraction, but mine also has the Bible on it, so it's kind of redeems itself in many ways. But I got there just in time, and I get in the very back. I was late, and I couldn't even see the brother's face because of the way the funeral was overflowing. It was like one of those places where you sit in four different rooms and they open the doors as wide as they can because there were that many people there. And so I sat in the back without my Bible, and I'm kind of just, can't really see this little Bible that well, and I couldn't see him, so I just listened. And you could listen, you could hear really well. And this is a brother that I had known before he was married, I don't know, 30 years ago, whatever it was. And we kind of grew up together in a certain sense and went through some trials, and we were in the same assembly and read the same ministry and bounced things off each other and developed a lifelong friendship. He's younger than me by some amount. And just sitting there listening to him, you know, as a workman, being led of the Holy Spirit to bring out different scriptures, it brought such a sense of happiness and satisfaction to my heart. I'm not responsible for his spiritual growth. That's not the point. The Lord is. And the Lord gave him the diligence to dig in. And the Lord gave him the gift and the heart. And I just sat there and enjoyed it. And I just felt, I don't know if words can do it justice. It's such a happy thing to see the development and growth of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it is that the spirit of competition, the spirit of eyeing one another like Saul eyed David, if you find yourself in that condition, you need to look to the Lord to remedy it. It's a quenching of the spirit, and it'll let things loose in the assembly that are not for blessing. The old brethren used to say, if you have a difficulty with a brother or a sister, you need to make them a special object of prayer. I know there are some people that have prayer lists, and literal prayer lists. I don't have a literal prayer list, but some people have them. And you put that person that tends to be a little bit, you find irritation maybe, and you put them on, and you start to pray for them. You watch and see what happens. It'll change that situation. It'll change that. It really, really works. Has anybody done that? Everybody's too shy to answer. You've done it? It works. It really works. And shame on us that we let it get to that point. But indeed, it works. And so, in our behavior amongst our brethren, how wonderful to learn to appreciate the unique way that each one of us are formed and fitted, and the way that different members of the body function. Yes, there is one body, and we are around so few of our brethren in our normal life. We're around just a few normally. But even in those few, say in the local assembly, just to see how brethren work together when there is harmony, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. When I lived in a large assembly a couple years ago, you know, people say, well, how does a brother's meeting work, and how does a care meeting's decision become the assembly decision? And there's no book for that. There's no manual for that I know of. But in a place where the Lord is in the midst, and where there's a godly exercise after the blessing of the sheep and the lambs in that place, it works in an inscrutable way. And I watched an assembly where one of the leading brothers, when an issue came flooding into all the different gatherings, and there was all this consternation of scattering and division and going out again, as everyone thought, not again. And one of the leading brothers, beloved brother, he just couldn't see his way clear in this matter. And so his brothers that were his peers, they just waited. They just waited. And people came and they said, well, you guys need to make a decision, or else, you know, we're just not going to come visit in your assembly. I said, well, fine. I guess you just can't visit in our assembly, but we're going to wait on the Lord here. And they waited, and they waited. And it's like the train never left the station. And then I was on a visit, and I sent him a little note imploring him, and I just was one of those notes that you send, and you feel like, oh no, I've blown a long friendship. I've just stepped over the line, and I was just kind of pacing in my heart. Matter of fact, I was up here in a hotel in this city, pacing in my heart what it was going to be. I got up in the morning and went into the lobby and got on the computer there, and I got a just beautiful answer. And his brethren waited for him, and he saw his way clear before the Lord. And his brethren waited for him, and then they walked on together in harmony. And in that same place, later on, another issue came up, more of a local issue. And I watched in the brothers' meeting, and then I watched in the assembly meeting. It was a large assembly, almost this size. And these three brothers, older brothers there, sitting where they sat in their favorite chairs, and they had this little conversation. And I just wept. It was such a beautiful thing to see the respect and the love that they had for one another. That they didn't want to go ahead, and they wanted to respect, esteeming each one better than oneself. It's a beautiful thing if you'll ever have in your life the experience to witness that kind of thing. And so I remind you again, young brothers, if the Lord tarries, I don't expect He will, but if the Lord tarries, those guys sitting next to you, across there and over there, and maybe some that aren't even saved yet, they're going to be your companions in the pathway. They're not competitors. They are your brothers, each one. And they have something you don't, and you have something they don't. And yes, you are your brother's keeper. And let's behave ourselves in a way while we're in the house of God, so that we can do nothing to hinder that which the Lord wants to see in the assembly. He wants to see edification. He wants to see exhortation. He wants to see comfort. He wants it to be a place where people come and are fed and are nourished. When that certain Samaritan went down into the ditch, he pulled up that man, put him on his own ass, and took him to the inn. And he said to the innkeeper, he gave him 2 pence, and he says, whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. You know what that is? That's not the budget that Robert was talking about, the $2 million budget. That's an open checkbook. That's how invested he is in every believer. And sometimes our brethren, as it's often said, take more than 2 pence. I'm sure I've taken more than 2 pence. And some of the brothers in this room have paid that price. And I'm glad they did. And the Lord wants them to. And so that's the Lord's investment. And so we have this collective side of our life with our brethren. It's important. And we pray together, and we read together, and we sing together, and we go in and out, and we eat together, and we have that collective side. But then there's the next place that Samuel went was Gilgal, right? He went from Bethel to Gilgal, the place down by the Jordan River that is a place of self-judgment. And I remember some years ago, I don't know if there are any of them who were here yesterday, but a little pamphlet. And every couple of years I would read it. The title of it was Self-Judgment. But the interesting part was that the publisher had put like as a subtitle under it, and I wish I could remember the exact words, but it was like the inescapable condition of a walk in communion with God. Does anybody remember that pamphlet? Is that the way that goes? I'm not sure if it was GHH or ATH or one of those guys, but But that's quite a statement to make. And so we can't all be in the public side. We can't go from just living in our Christianity and keep our Bible on the back seat of our car. It has to go into the house. There has to be a private side. It can't just be Tuesday night to Thursday night to a young people's Friday night to something collective Saturday night and then Lord's Day, you're all day with this. There's got to be the private side, inward side, because the Lord needs to speak to us. As a case in point, if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, this passage where Paul is speaking about running a race to win Christ, he wants to apprehend that for which he's been apprehended. And he doesn't count himself to have already apprehended. He's pressing for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14. And then in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. That's pretty interesting. How does he do that? If my mind needs to be recalibrated, if in anything you be otherwise minded, if you have a thought that's in disharmony with your brethren, how do I get recalibrated? Or with the Lord? If my thought is in disharmony, it's, you know, an ironworker better say half a bubble out. Well, the Lord needs to speak to me. And there needs to be an occasion that I afford to Him to do that. And it's private times. It's interesting that in one of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 139, the psalmist says, Thou hast possessed my reins. Your reins are your, I think it's an old-fashioned word for your kidneys. It's your inward parts that processes the essence of your life. But in the 16th Psalm, the psalmist says, I can't capture the first part of the verse, so I'll turn to it. Psalm 16. I think it's about counsel. Psalm 16 and verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And so, is it our practice to get by ourselves, to just get private and to get quiet? Prayer is a good thing to let your requests be made known unto God. But sometimes I think when we're in our private time or on our knees, we're doing too much of the talking. And we should be doing more of the listening. To be able to say, like little Samuel said, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And in another of the Psalms, the psalmist says, that's Psalm 19. You can turn to that. That would be helpful. In Psalm 19, he is exulting over the treasure he finds in the Word of God. And then we get down to verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. So there's a sequence here. There's secret faults. No, excuse me, there's errors. There's secret faults. There's presumptuous sins. And the great transgression. It just keeps developing if there's not watchfulness. And what's the ideal thing? The ideal thing is to have our reins instruct us in the night season. It's to have the Lord speak to me when I'm in quiet. and when I'm open before Him privately and say, that which I see not, teach Thou me. And if there be any way of idolatrous way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. And if we do that, the Lord will respond. And He adjusts things in us. And He points out things to us. And this is a necessary part of the circuit of our Christian life. To be alone, to be private, and to reflect, and to allow the Word of God to speak to me, to point out to me my errors. Maybe my attitude. Maybe things I've done. And this clears the conscience. It develops intimacy with the Lord. And those that are around us, because we're going to be closer to the Lord, are going to benefit because we're going to be more gentle. You know, the Lord can show us some really heavy things. He's gracious with us. The first day or two or three we're saved, He doesn't pour the whole thing on us. It's a process that we go through, and we're going through it our whole life. A brother visited me back when I lived here in Palmyra, and I had been saved maybe 8 years or so, or 10. And he gave me a little talk on repentance. And from that talk, I realized that repentance was just not just a one-time thing. Yes, I'm happy to say that almost 40 years ago, I repented. And literally that means to recalibrate or to, I think someone defined the word as to take a U-turn. When my younger sister got saved, my dad, who's not a believer, he said to me after a year or two, he says, she really took a U-turn. And I thought, boy, that's a really good testimony. It took a U-turn. She's going in a different direction, and her life showed it. Well, it's not that we take a whole U-turn like that. That's the foundation of our Christian life, is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you read the Epistle to the Seven Churches, I think you find repentance, other than with the Thyatira, where it speaks about she doesn't repent. There's four other times where the Lord says to believers, repent, recalibrate. When Brian and I used to work hands-on in the construction business, we were responsible for, among other things, for making sure things were built right. And we had sophisticated survey equipment that had to be calibrated properly. It's not calibrated. You could end up costing, you'd be in a world of hurt. It has to be recalibrated. And so that's what we need. We need to be recalibrated in the presence of the Lord. And sometimes we need to repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, the Lord says. Repent. Recalibrate. Get into the presence of the Lord. Make sure that your heart is right and headed right before the Lord. And the next one is Mizpah. And we, of course, need to sound a little bit of note of caution that the Lord doesn't want us to constantly walk around occupied with ourselves. He wants us to judge ourselves in order to stay, as Brother Barry used to say, to keep short accounts with the Lord. To keep short accounts, to keep current, both directions, so that we could rise up and move ahead, happy. And at peace and with a good conscience. And those are wholesome, solid things that are needful to properly go through an enemy's land. But it's not our constant occupation to be holding a mirror around to see how we're doing or to be constantly weighing ourselves or scrutinizing ourselves. That leads to a morbid consciousness, doesn't it? Or a conscience. And that would not be the Lord's mind. But He doesn't want us to forget who we are and never, so to speak, touch in with Him. But so we go, next thing is to the watchtower. And the watchtower is for looking off. Not looking in, but looking out. And we need to get on a watchtower, too. That's another part of it. And for myself, I don't think, I'd be anxious to hear the thoughts of others, but I don't think that's much of a group activity either. I think it's a private thing. A private thing to be able to look off and to look at things and see them in context. Because there's nothing like getting up onto a place where you can see. They put a watchtower where you have the best possible vista you can have. And we need that. In the book of Proverbs, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And we need it individually. We need to have a sense of our context and what we're about. The men of Issachar, I think it says of them, they were men who had understanding of the times. They also could keep rank. They could work together and walk together and go to war together in keeping rank so that they were an organized, effective fighting unit. But they also had understanding of the times. I think it was of them it speaks of that. And that's what we want to be. We want to have a sense of the time in which we live and the context of our life. We expect the Lord to come and we wait for Him any moment. But we also are aware from the Scriptures of the tremendous cataclysms that are going to break forth on this world, the Western world, the world of the East, the world that has rejected totally God's Christ and the side of the world that we live amongst, that has basically taken the position like Queen Vashti. She got to be the queen and she's got pretty impressed with herself until she came out and outwardly defied her Lord and had to be judged for that and introduced the hidden bride, Esther, right? The whole prophetic story. But these things are good and wholesome for us. It's not just an esoteric thing to have an outline of the prophetic scriptures. It's an important thing for us. It lifts us up and gives us context to our life. It gives context to our schooling and to our job and to our raising of our children and going in and out. To be able to have just come down from the watchtower and considered these things that are shortly to come to pass. To consider the Christian has the ability to look back, to look forward, and to know what he's about. And that's important too. You know, when I was in college, some of the professors used to say, or maybe it was high school, sometimes they'd scribble it out, read, you know, or they put R, and they'd give you the chapter. And sometimes they'd write R plus S. That means read and study. Are we reading and studying? It's great to read. But I tell you, for myself, reading isn't enough. I'm maybe just too thick-skinned or hard-headed compared to everyone, but I need to have something that I'm chewing on, that I'm digging into for my spiritual health. I need to have just something some book I'm going through or some topic. And when I can afford the time, I have my own little reading meeting and I'll read it and ponder it and I'll grab this guy off the shelf or that one and I need that. I need the S part, the read and study. And maybe you do too. To be able to put yourself in context and the Lord's people that you're with in context and to have that vision. And when you double back into the assembly, when you come together, it's not just you grabbed your Bible off the back of the car because you left it there last Thursday night or 3 or 4 days ago when you last had a meeting, but you come in with what you've gleaned and what you've enjoyed and what you're studying and what you're wondering about yourself. And this makes the assembly life so much richer and will enrich your life too. And finally, back just to finish, he comes back to Rama, where he was raised. And it says, I think if you look the name up, it means the high place. And that's where we want to dwell. At the end of the prophet Habakkuk, we're all familiar with that verse. In the third chapter of Habakkuk, I just read it. although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the herd, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. It sounds pretty grim. Does anyone here have everything going just super, super great? Never a health problem? No concerns with your marriage? No concerns with any of your children? Work's going wonderful. Everything in the assembly is perfect. Couldn't it be better? All your children are going on, your grandchildren too? No, it's probably not the case. We're all living in these circumstances. And we're humbled by our circumstances because we know that we have a responsibility. We that are older especially, or parents, we have a responsibility. And it's right and proper that we feel it and that we weigh it. And maybe it's something that a period of our life that took place between 25 and 20 years ago. In a 5-year period, we have the rest of our time down here to use these things in the school of God to reflect upon them like Jacob did. He had a long time in Goshen that he reflected on what took place in his life. And he got a rich, rich blessing from it. And he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. But it says in verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And He will make me to walk upon mine high places." That's pretty, pretty wonderful. He makes me walk upon high places. He made Jacob walk upon high places. He allowed Jacob to be Jacob. And he allowed Jacob to drag himself through all of that sorrowful experience. And he had so much invested in Jacob, and at the end of his life, he blessed him richly. So that Jacob's life became so rich, and he said, all through the Psalms, He's the God of Jacob. He makes me my feet like hinds' feet, make me to walk upon mine high places. Brother and I were talking recently about about a situation, and you know, sometimes a saint that's tender-hearted and has a tender conscience can get so burdened by the Christian testimony as it is today. It is so unlike what the Lord intended for us all to be one. And there is so much that we can see in ourselves and our families. And it's almost to the point where a brother talks himself into just being discouraged for the rest of his life. I don't know, maybe you don't know anybody like that. I know a lot of believers like that. In my generation at least. If I can't do everything perfect, I'm just going to check it off. I'm just going to take that exit. Just let the sails go. It's tempting. There's so many people when there is a disappointment in life, they use it, they get disheartened by it, and get under it, and use it as an occasion, or it becomes used as an occasion just to give up. Don't give up. The Lord says, continue thou. In spite of the disappointment. In spite of the disappointment we might have in ourselves. Or in our family. Or in our brethren. Or wherever it might be. Not to be unmindful of it. To be exercised by it. But then there's a time to lift up the hands which hang down. And the feeble knees. And to make a straight path. And that's what the Lord's desire. To make your feet like hinds' feet. You watch a deer. They'll just be walking along like the most graceful thing in the world. And bam, they're just up in the air and over something. It's one of those wonders of the natural creation. It makes our feet like hinds' feet in high places. I've talked before about the wonderful relationship I had with an old brother here who was my father in the Lord. He taught me the fundamentals of the Christian faith at his kitchen table. And then one time, you know, there's a brother came through, and we used to enjoy it. When I think it was Ernie Wakefield used to come on his way out to the Maritimes, he'd come through Maine, and would love seeing him and his wife on his way across. And he'd always say, "Look up." Wasn't that Ernie's? "Look up." Well, Royce got to pondering that over a period of years. Maybe it was long after Ernie was with the Lord. And Royce, in that gravelly voice, he would say to me, he says, "Brother, you say, look up. If you're seated in heavenly places," he says, "you are up." I said, "So, Royce, what do you want me to tell you? Look down?" He says, "Yeah." I says, "I think that would be right." And so, for years after that, till the Lord took him home, you know, I think in a certain measure, that brother really, you know, you look at him, he can hardly walk, but I think he had those kind of hinds feet. And I think he lived a lot of his life in Rama in those high places. And so when we would end a conversation, he'd often say that, "Look down, brother, look down." In other words, be conscious of the fact that you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. That's your home. We're just passing through like strangers for a little while here, just a little while longer. Soon we're going to be at home in a place we've never been before. How strange to even think of that. We'll not be strangers there, and either will he be to us. So may the Lord encourage us with these few thoughts, and can we just be exercised to be good teammates, so to speak, to be a good brother, a good sister with our brethren, and to be exercised so that we don't have to get knocked over the head with circumstances or with our brethren by getting alone with the Lord, getting up in that watchtower and looking off. The Lord wants us to have that view and living in high places so that we can encourage each one the other while we wait for the Lord's soon return.